You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
I've titled the message, Understanding the Message, Understanding the Lesson of the Good Samaritan. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan, but let's understand the lesson of the Good Samaritan. And I'm hoping to, as we go through the text, I'm hoping that there are some surprising, like, some epiphanies tonight that might touch pretty close to home for all of us. I know they sure did for me. So let's open up. Oh, understanding the lesson of the Good Samaritan. Let's jump in. Are you there? Luke 10, 25. We have prayed, so let's jump in. Luke 10, 25. Hope you got your Bibles open. Now there was a certain lawyer who stood up and tested him. Who's the him? Jesus. Tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" How many of you think it's a good thing that he's testing Jesus? I want everybody to vote on this one. How many of you think it's a bad thing that he's testing Jesus? All right, let's vote one more time because I want everybody voting. How many of you think it's a good thing that he's testing Jesus? Oh, no hands last time. And now, how many of you think it's a bad thing that he's testing Jesus? All right, interesting. There's a certain lawyer. What's a lawyer? A scribe. Usually a Levite. The scribes were usually Levites. When we say a scribe, this doesn't mean a guy who's good at sharpening pencils. What is a scribe? I want a lot of feedback tonight. What's a scribe? Copying the Old Testament. But it's more than just copying it. He wasn't just like, you know, like I said, a pencil sharpener. And anybody could do it. And he had to really know the Word of God. Because if you got some papyrus and it was inaccurate, what were you to do with it? You had to burn it. You had to destroy it. If you made a mistake as you were copying and you made a mistake, guess what you would have to do? You could be writing the whole book of Isaiah and you get along at, you know, chapter 40. You got 40 chapters done and you make a mistake. Guess what you had to do? You start over, man. No whiteout. You came across the name Yahweh, and guess what you had to do? You had to stop, and you had to get up and become ceremonially clean before you wrote that name. Then you could come down and write the name again. And if two words later it was Yahweh again, guess what you had to do again? Stop, go get ceremonially cleansed. After you wrote a sentence, guess what you had to do? You had to add up all the letters that each had a numerical value, and you had to make sure that the numerical value of that sentence was equal with what the numerical value for that sentence should be. Painstaking process. It was not a minimum wage position. It was a high level, very educated, incredibly intelligent, very well respected position. And again, in the Old Testament, it was generally a Levite in a priestly tribe. You say, if you're new, you don't know what a Levite is. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. One of his sons was named Levi. Each of those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Levite tribe, God made a special calling on the Levites. And he said, they're going to be the ones who are my priests, my scribes. and my tabernacle attendants. And so the Kohathites were attending the tabernacle. The Levites were priests and scribes and all of that through the tribe of Levi. So that's who this guy is. And he comes to Jesus and he's testing Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What is the key word there? A lot of different answers. Inherit? Do? I think the key word that shows something's not right is what word? Do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Something is off right here. We see something. I want to stop on one verse. I just want to teach on that one verse for a bit. This doctor of the law, he sees himself as he is, a religious leader in Israel. And he sees himself as having a job to accurately discern who this guy is. How common do you think it was for people to come along and say they were someone important in religion? How many messiahs do you think came along and said, "I'm the Messiah"? How many self-appointed priests do you think came in and said, "Hey, well, I'm leading this sect here"? And how common do you think that was? How common is it today? Oh, it is very common. One of the problems with the house church movement is that there's no a calling. It's just individuals saying, "Oh, I want to be the leader." Well, that's the wrong reason. You're not self-appointed in a ministry. You're called by Jesus to follow him. And then he puts different giftings in different individuals. And there's an authority process that goes along with all of that. And so it would be common for a scribe, the word lawyer here is a lawyer in God's law, a student of God's law, a scribe. It would be common for him to have to come and say, "Well, who exactly am I talking to?" If your daughter brings home a guy for the first date, what do you do?
"Clean my gun."
Get your gun. Glenn, I bet you did, actually. What do you do? What's your job? Hey, let's examine this guy. Let's find out what he's made of, right? And you spend time, you get to know him. And so if we voted again, how many of you would think it was a bad thing that he was testing this guy? How many of you would think it was a good thing he was testing this guy? Might be a good thing. But one thing that we see that he had no idea for sure that Jesus was God. He had no idea. And the second thing that's a bit troubling is that he saw himself pretty highly as the judge of all things spiritual. And that becomes pretty interesting because all of us are called to be spiritual leaders in our homes. So we can really relate a lot to this problem that this guy's facing right here. He's got to judge rightly on this. He's got to discern. But be careful that when you're discerning and when you're judging that you don't become what? Self-righteous and arrogant. And so interesting. And so before we condemn this guy, and I would say, by the way, and make the same mistake he did. "Oh, he's just a bad guy." Well, hang on. Who made you judge of all things, right? Before we make the same mistake he did, let's remember that there's nothing wrong with being discerning. As a matter of fact, it was the calling that was on this man's life. And it is also the calling that is on who? On you as the spiritual leader of your home. So nothing wrong with being discerning. As a religious leader, he had to discern who Jesus was. Is he the Messiah or is he a quack? We got to figure it out, man. Some self-promoting quack. And so there's nothing wrong with examining Jesus, with testing Jesus And hear me on this. There's nothing wrong with testing Jesus before we make him the Lord of our life. Once we make him the Lord of our life, the testing is what?
Over.
It's done. But it is very wise to test him thoroughly before you make him the Lord of your life. And God is all for that. Nowhere in the Bible where you ever hear the phrase, have blind faith. I hate that phrase. You hear childlike faith, that's entirely different. Childlike faith, it's not talking about naive, it's talking about trusting. I look at my grandson, Owen, 2 years old, and he looks at his dad with eyes as big as saucers, as this dad who's the most amazing thing in the world. Why? Because he's tested him, and he is. He loves me. He spends time with me. And now whatever dad says, I'm in. Well, that's the kind of childlike faith that we're to have. It doesn't mean blind faith. Do you understand the difference? And here, there is nothing wrong with, if you don't know who Jesus is, to come to him with all your questions and full discernment on high to figure out who is he. And this scribe does this. And I would present to you, that's a good thing. But, and this applies to us now as religious leaders in our homes and in our church, there's nothing wrong with examining things, but we must do so honestly and humbly. We must do it how?
Honestly and humbly.
Yeah, let's say it again because I want that written on our hearts, because this is the part that we often kind of just drop and forget. We must do it what?
Honestly
and humbly. And humbly. Speaking of forget, let me get that so I don't wonder how to get home tonight. So we've got to do it humbly. It's interesting, by the way. Let me remind you in Exodus, Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, God told them to do something. We talked about this on Sunday. The Passover lamb is a foreshadow of who? Jesus, right? You put the blood over the house, your door, and your angel of death passes over. Jesus was killed on Passover. There was something interesting that was going to happen. God told them, Exodus 12, when you take the Passover lamb, get a perfect, spotless lamb, and what would you do with it? Put it in your house for how long, Glenn?
7 days.
Not seven. How long? Four? You're right. It's actually 5 days because it's how the Jews count days. But it's on the 10th you bring it into your house, and on the 14th you offer it up as a sacrifice. What are you doing all those days it's in your house? Well, your kids are playing with it, and you're examining it. And if you're examining it when it's in your house, and you realize, oh my gosh, it's got a blemish, what do you got to do? Oh, we better do a switcheroo real quick. Let's get another one in here. This one's got a blemish on it. Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday. What day was he crucified on? Friday. Rode in on the 10th. Stayed there until Passover. And he was examined in the temple for 5 days. Wow. So nothing wrong with examining Jesus. It's what they were supposed to do. Are you with me? The problem is, as spiritual leaders in our homes, we must discern things. How? Oh, honestly and humbly. And a careful, honest, humble examination, honest, humble discernment would have clearly revealed, wow. What a Messiah. What a Messiah. But the problem was this scribe was not looking honestly and humbly. The second problem is that we see in this one verse is that this religious leader, this doctor of the law, this scribe, he thought that the way to God was through good deeds. What must I what? Do to inherit eternal life? Answer? Nothing. You got to believe God loves you that much. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. You have to believe God loves you that much. You just have to know God's love for you. And clearly, he held some sort of errant salvation by works theology, righteousness by works theology that was prevalent in that day and is prevalent in our day. It's human nature. Or more accurately said, it's a sin nature that thinks that we can be righteous on our own. It's a prideful, arrogant nature that ever thinks we can inherit God's kingdom. Let me ask you this. How many of you, by good deeds, could become a man? Could be born? What is it? How did you get born? It's a gift of God, man. A man makes love to a woman and somehow that produces life. You didn't do that. Nobody did that. That's a gift of God. And in the same way, if we come into this world just as a total gift from God, how many brain cells did you form? How much bile did you tell your liver to produce? Yeah, that's just all these things are just a gift from God. Well, if just living is a gift from God, what do you think eternal life is going to be? How much more, right? What must we do? Do you even know me? God could say. Do you even know me? What do you mean, what must we do? Eternal life is my gift for you. He clearly had no understanding of divine grace, even though it was taught all through the Old Testament. Paul would write in Romans, this is nothing new, as he would teach the first three chapters of Romans that we're all guilty before God. And the first three chapters of Romans culminates in 3:23 in this thesis statement, all have sinned and are presently falling short of the glory of God. But chapter 4, but are freely justified by faith. And it's always been by faith. And what does he say in chapter 4? Even Abraham was justified by faith. Long before he was ever circumcised, long before he did anything, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so it's always been that way in the Old Testament. And here's a couple verses, excuse me, to show you. Psalm 32, David writing. Sorry, this cold is still hitting me. Let me hear you read this with your voices since mine's so puny. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. His transgression is what? Forgiven. Oh, how blessed. Oh, how happy. Oh, how joyful when we know that our sins are not worked out. We don't sin anymore. No, our sin is just what? Forgiven. And then the other word, whose sin is what? Covered. Atoned. Atoned. Our sin is atoned for. And blessed is that man who does the Lord does not impute. Instead of imputing our iniquity, he imputes righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then look at the words that I put in gold. What does that have to do with this? And in whose spirit there is no deceit? He's not thinking that he earns his righteousness. He knows it's all a gift from God. Blessed is the man who knows that it's just God's righteousness imputed to him, and in him there's no deceit of thinking that he's something righteous himself. This is gospel in the Old Testament, right? Here's another one for you. Jeremiah 17. Let me hear you read this one. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who what? Trusts in man, trusts in our own righteousness, and makes flesh his strength. I'm a good guy. Are you kidding? Whose heart departs from Yahweh. He'll be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes. He shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Rest of the verse. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. And he's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers, just like Psalm 1, right? Like he won't fear when heat comes. He'll be taken care of. He'll have abundant fruit. Let's go on, rest of the verse. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What's he telling us after those two positions? Be careful, because your heart is deceitful and it will get you to trust who?
Yourself.
And it'll get you to think that you're amazing. Be careful. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Don't think you're what?
Righteous.
Don't put your hope in self. And I want you to know, I, the Lord, I am searching what? I want to know. Comes back to our verse on Sunday. The refining pot is for silver. The furnace is for gold. But Yahweh is the discerner of the hearts. I search the heart. I test the mind to give to me. Every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And we're going to watch Jesus do that with this scribe right here. Guess what he's going to get according to? He's going to get his heart tested, revealed, and be given according to the fruit of his doings. And I would not want to be this scribe when he departs from this situation, because he's given a very hard lesson here that we're going to jump into. I want you to know, unless we abide in Jesus daily, we too will fall into works-based righteousness. Unless we abide in Jesus daily, unless we make him the Lord of our life, we too will fall into being the judge of all things spiritual and being critical about everybody and thinking I'm above it all, and let me judge you, and let me judge the sermon, let me judge the worship, let me judge my wife's performance, let me judge my kids' performance, let me judge my boss's performance. I'm the judge of everything. And without even knowing it, you've developed a self-righteous, stinky, critical spirit, and God is looking at your deceitful little heart and going, I got to teach this guy some lessons. And I know this, Jesus is a good shepherd. And if you've got that kind of heart, guess what he will do to you? He will do anything to break it. Jesus was called the stumbling stone and the rock of offense. Who is he a stumbling stone to? Contextually in that verse, who is he a stumbling stone to? The Jews. Not all Jews. Which Jews? The Jews who had their own self-righteousness. He wasn't a stumbling stone to the brokenhearted. He was merciful and gracious to the thief on the cross. He was merciful and gracious to the woman caught in the act of adultery. He was incredibly merciful and gracious to those who knew they were sinners and they needed a Savior and they were humble and broken because of it. He was merciful and gracious. But to those who thought they were amazing, He was the stumbling stone. Why? Because you're on the wrong path. And when you're on the wrong path, he will make you stumble in hope that you might stand up and go, what happened? I'm on the wrong path, right? Does that make sense? And so may we humble ourselves. This doctor, this scribe, man, he was just too proud to see himself as a vile sinner. Interesting. Notice what Jesus does for this guy. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And where does Jesus take this man? Look what Jesus says, verse 26. That was a long time on one verse. Look at Jesus' answer. Where does he take him? Let me take you back to what? The Bible. The Bible has every answer to every question that we could ever ask. You want to know God's will? Where do you find it? In the Bible. It's not a mystery. Well, I just wish I knew what God's will was. Well, I do too. Open up your Bible so you can quit wishing and know it, right? And that's why we're here. Good on you. We're learning it tonight. Jesus says, hey, listen, it's not a secret. It's not like I'm trying to hide it from you. What does the Bible say is Jesus' answer? What is your reading of it? How do you understand it? God has revealed this clearly, what you must do to inherit eternal life. What's the answer to the question from the Bible? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what's the answer? Believe God. God told Eve, the Messiah is going to come through you, Eve. And they had to what? Believe God, and it was accounted to them for righteousness. It's never been any more complex than that. What's in the law? What's in your Bible? How do you read it? Well, in my theology class, verse 27. So he answered and said, he quotes the Shema, Deuteronomy. What's on every Jewish man's house on the little mezuzah in the door is this right here. They would recite this all the time. It's beautiful. He answered and said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this. And you will what? What does he mean by live? You will have eternal life. It's very specific. He's answering the question, what must I do to have eternal life? Do this, and you will have eternal life. But he, that's the scribe, the doctor, said, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Interesting. This doctor of religion gave Jesus the right answer. What must I do to have eternal life? Well, he gave Jesus the right answer. He gave Jesus the best answer. He gave Jesus the only answer. What must I do? Oh, there's no problem with his answer. You have to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you have to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, these are the Ten Commandments. Two tablets. Four commandments on the first tablet. All about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. All about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The next tablet, six commandments, how to love your neighbor. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. I wouldn't have known that was messed up. If God didn't tell me, don't do that to my neighbor. How many of you guys would like a guy coveting your wife? No, why don't you love your neighbor? Oh, I get it, right? And here in the commandments, love is defined. Here in the Word of God, love is revealed. No problem with his answer. It's the right answer. It's the only answer. It's the best answer. No problem with his answer. His answer sums up God's law perfectly. The problem was not his answer. What's the problem? I want to hear the right answer. What's the problem? Nobody can do it. How many of you have loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength all the time? None of us. We all have put ourselves first ahead of God. And instead of starting my day in prayer, I started my day in breakfast. Do you know why? Because I was loving who? Me. And I've done it a gazillion times. And every time I do it, I'm a sinner. You just missed the mark. You put yourself in front of God. You just missed the mark. You just missed the mark. Well, what about loving my neighbor as myself? How many of you have ever paid your neighbor's mortgage? Anybody? Well, then guess what you're not doing? Loving your neighbor as myself. There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, if you really want to know what you got to do, you got to sell everything you ever had and give it to those who don't have anything. Because then you'd be actually loving people like you love who? Yourself. And once you gave everything away and you went and earned something else, guess what you'd have to do with that? Give that away too. The problem is not the answer. It's the right answer. The problem is what? We can't do it. We're too sinful. We're too selfish. Interesting. Interesting. And so look what Jesus said. You answered well. Great answer. Good job. Now do it, and you'll have eternal life. Interesting. And what did the man say to this? Not a trick question. What did he say to this? You all studied it. Who's my neighbor? What should he have said? He should have said, I can't do that. I'm sorry. I've already failed. I've tried a million times and I can't do it. I'm just so prone to put myself first. I'm so prone to put me above you, God. I'm so prone to put me in front of my neighbor. Even my wife, who I love, I'm prone to put my needs above hers. I can't even do it to my wife, much less my neighbor. I've tried. I can't do it, God. And to that, what would have Jesus said? Well done. You've humbled yourself. I'll cover you. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There was nothing wrong with his answer. The problem is we can't do it. And why does he say, who is my neighbor? Well, he is really just missing the boat. He's trying to justify himself, it tells us. By the way, we see the same thing in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19 through 24, when God gave Israel the law, God gathered all of them together at Sinai and he gave him the law. And Moses read all the law to the people. And God made a covenant with Israel at that time. What's the name of that covenant? Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is very conditional. If you do this, you will live. If you don't do this, you'll suffer consequences. The Abrahamic covenant, completely unconditional. Genesis 12, 15, and 17. But the Mosaic covenant, very conditional. And so Moses reads all of the laws to God's people, and look at how they respond. This is Exodus 24 on your screens. Let me hear you read this out loud. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the words of Yahweh, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has said, we will do. How'd that go? Bogus answer. Now, in the law, God made a provision for sin. So if you're saying all that you have said, we will do, including offering sacrifices for our sins when we blow it, but that's not what they were answering. And the far better answer would have been what? Lord, we can't do this. Have mercy on us, right? And when we realize that, then and then only are we ready to lead others. Do you understand? Then and only then, when we realize we can't do it, will we have grace. Then and only then will our hearts be compassionate to others and not critical to others. Then and only then will we actually be humble and not put on false humility, which is the greatest pride there ever is. False humility is like, well, I know I'm supposed to act humble, so I'll act humble in front of you, but inside my head I'm thinking, what are you, an idiot? Don't you know this? You're not very smart, but you're acting nice in front of them. Man, that's ugly. That's ugly. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. It'll even fool you. You can't even know it. I, the Lord, I search the heart and I reveal these things out. And when God reveals it to us, we ought to say, oh Lord, I'm listening. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. This doctor of religious law should have said, Lord, I can't keep those commandments. I can't keep what I just recited to you. I've tried. I am too selfish to love my neighbor as myself. But this doctor was too proud to see himself as a vile sinner. So he says, well, who is my neighbor? And what a deceitful ploy that is. And what I marvel about Jesus, and remember, Jesus is being tested here. What I marvel about Jesus is Jesus is coming out with just profound wisdom. What a Messiah. What a God. What a teacher. And instead of, this guy totally skips over loving God with all your heart, mind, and just says, well, who is my neighbor? Implying that he's done what? That he's loved God. And Jesus could have just tore him to shreds right there. You think you've loved God? Right? He could have just spilled it out right there. But he goes, I'll play your game. Who is my neighbor? You want to know who your neighbor is? I'll use your method. Because whatever method, whatever measuring stick you use, guess what's going to happen? You won't even measure up to your own measuring stick. I don't care what measuring stick you use. You can say, well, nobody's perfect, and I think sexual immorality is okay. There's nothing really wrong with premarital sex. I think it's fine. And I think there's nothing wrong with sleeping around a lot of women. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, well, what do you think there is something wrong with? Well, I think it's bad to lie. All right, let's use that. How are you going to do? You're not going to measure up. Well, okay, well, I think lying's okay. There's a time for lying. Sexual immorality's okay. Being an adulterer's okay. Being a sexual pervert's okay. Being a liar's okay. Being a thief is okay. But you know what's not okay? Is there anything that's not okay? Yeah. It's not okay to be a traitor. All right, great. God will use your measuring stick, atheist. And when you stand before him, I don't care what your measurement of good was, you know what you'll find out? You didn't even keep up with the lowest standard that you held. You played a hypocrite how many times? Many, many. So Jesus says, hey, no problem. I'll use your measure, whatever you want. Let's go. And he'll do the same thing on Judgment Day, by the way. Do you not marvel at him? Do you not marvel at him? I love him so much. I want to be like him so much. Look at verse 30. Crying out loud. How's that clock move so fast? Jesus answered and said, who is my neighbor? Oh, glad you asked. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was a tough area, by the way. That was like going through 40th Street, National City. That was like going through, you get the idea. And he fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain what? Priest, circle priest. A certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. How come? He's a priest. Well, I've got a sermon to preach in an hour, and I don't have time. If I help this guy, I won't be able to preach that sermon in an hour. Or if I touch this guy, I'll become unclean. Really? Really? So he goes away on the other side. Verse 32. Likewise, a who? A Levite. Getting close to home here. Who is this guy? A Levite. The scribe is a Levite. Circle Levite. When he arrived at the place, he came and looked, and he passed by on the other side. Well, I've got a prayer meeting to go to, and I've got some scrolls to copy. Busy, man, doing God's work. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, circle Samaritan, who were they to the Jewish person? Hated. They were hated because they were half-breeds. They were despised by the Jews. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had what?
Compassion.
I want you to know God's ways are not complex. Humble yourself. Think of others better than yourself. Have compassion on others, and you are in the center of God's will. This is the main point of the law, by the way. Romans 13:10 says, love worketh no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. When he saw him, he had a compassion. This is the point of all God's laws. Verse 34, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Why did he pour on oil and wine? Wine for what? Antiseptic. Oil for medicinal healing. Pours out oil and wine on him and set him on his own animal. That means he's now walking, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That means he stayed with him there. He takes care of him at the inn. On the next day, stayed with him for a whole day. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. A denarii was what? Anybody? A full day's wage. Took out 2 full days' wages and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said to them, said to Jesus, he who showed mercy on him. What's interesting about his answer to you? He can't even say the Samaritan. Ugh, I hate this story. It's like a kid when you're trying to teach him, I'm not going to do it. The one who had mercy on him. No. Your brother, right? Yeah, the Samaritan. And look what he says, go and do likewise. It's interesting, in this story, a priest and a Levite were common names in that day of godly men. If we were to tell the story today, we go, there was a nun and a priest, right? And they walk into a bar. Oh, no, it's a different story. So here he tells them this, and what a profound teaching. I'm amazed. This doctor had asked, who is my neighbor? And he had skipped right over loving God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Why? Did he think he loved God that way? None of us have ever loved God that way. And he jumps to, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, I'll go along with that. I'll want that. I'll go with it. I'll prove that you haven't loved your neighbor. And this doctor wants to justify himself. So interesting. And Jesus answers so well. Now, what does he teach him about your neighbor? Everyone is your neighbor. Everyone in need is your neighbor. Everyone who needs help is your neighbor. And what is Jesus doing in this? He is amplifying God's word. He is revealing the heart of God's word. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, what? If you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Well, now we're all what? We're all adulterers. And Jesus shows the intent of the law, the perfection of the law. And here we see God's law is amazing and perfect. It is the gold standard on what love is and what love does. We are very confused in our generation about what love is and what love does. And so we got a 14-year-old girl. We got an 8-year-old boy, and they're calling themselves the other gender, and we think that love is what? Okay, is that what you want? You want to do that? I'll just let you do whatever you want. That is not love. We think that love is, oh, you're shooting heroin? Well, here's free needles provided to you by the government. Here you go. We'll help you. No, what does love do when someone's shooting heroin? You want to know what love does? It does this. Roberto, can I use you as an example? Hey, knock it off. Stop it. Not hit. No, give me that. Well, Robert, now punch me in the face. Yeah, I don't care. I'll do anything to stop you from harming yourself. And here the law reveals it is the gold standard on what love is and what love does. And Jesus just reveals in the story what it means to love your neighbor. You better put him up in a room. You better do whatever he needs. That's what love is. The law points us to truth. It reveals, as I said, what real love is, what real love does. And God's law guides us as husbands and dads and as bosses, as leaders in the church, as leaders in business, as to what love is and what love does and how we are to love. The law is perfect. The law is good. And it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And we ought to study it diligently. And we ought to know it so we can know how to love our wife. And we can know how to love our neighbor. And we can know how to have the heart of God. But the problem is, I'll never be able to what? To measure up perfectly to it. Or to even measure up even close to it. My best attempts will be flawed because I'm too selfish to love perfectly. I can't even love my wife perfectly, and she's my own flesh. It doesn't change the standard, But it sure humbles me to know that I can't measure up. And that gives me what? Grace to others. Now, instead of critiquing my boss, I have grace and mercy for my boss and understanding. Instead of critiquing my neighbor, I have grace and mercy for my neighbor and understanding. His word is a lamp unto our feet, and it is perfect. I cannot measure up, but man, it gives me amazing instructions. And I fall frequently. I fall short of loving God with all my heart. I fall short of loving my neighbor as myself. But the real question is, what do I do when I fall short? Well, here's what this doctor did. This doctor of religion said, let's move the goalpost. Let's move the measuring line. Let's reduce it. And he's trying to do so to justify himself. And you know what I know? That like this doctor of religion, I too am prone to do what? Justify myself. I'm prone to do it all the time. Do you know why? It is a sinful coping skill that I've learned to make myself feel better about the sin in my life. It is my coping skill. And I'm prone to give in to this sinful desire because I want to be a good person. I'm so insecure that I want to establish myself as a good person. And so I've developed this coping skill called what? Justification. Hey, I'm late because of traffic. And I pulled that card tonight. And I know I shouldn't have acted that way, but I was tired. I was hungry. I was, so what? Like, what are we doing? We have developed this coping skill to somehow make us feel better about our wretchedly sinful life. And it'd be one thing if it worked, but the problem is, you might want to write this word down, great word. The problem is, it's delusional. Delusional. When I justify myself, it's what? It's delusional. And it's that delusion is a really harmful mistake to make in life. Being delusional kills marriages. Being delusional damages father-son relationships. Being delusional makes you a bad leader at work. Being delusional makes you a crummy neighbor. It doesn't work. And we justify ourselves all the time. It is our default way, our default method of dealing with our faults so that we feel better about ourselves. The problem is, it's what? Delusional. I want you to know that our second greatest need is to be justified. Do you know why people walk around all the time making excuses for their failures? It reveals they have a giant need to be what? Justified. Well, I know I shouldn't have said that, but guess what they're trying to get? Justified. Well, I was really, really, you know, I'm sorry I'm late, but there was traffic. Guess what they're trying to get? Justified. And being justified is our second greatest need in life. We need it desperately. And there are only two ways to deal with this great need that we have. There are only two ways to deal with this great need that we have to be justified. We either justify ourselves, which is delusion and hypocrisy, or we put our entire life in Christ, to which we find total peace. Those are our only two choices. Let me ask you, which one was this religious leader, this scribe doing? Only when I put Jesus as the Lord of my life am I honest and repentant about my sin. And when I do, he forgives me. He cleanses me. And he gives me the ability to have victory over my sin nature. And then I have total peace when I'm cleansed and forgiven. When the thief on the cross heard, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he was in total peace. Are you kidding me? When the woman who was caught in the act of adultery heard the words, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she looked around and there wasn't any. Well, that didn't give her much more comfort because there was still another righteous man standing right next to her. And she looked up, she looked at him, she says, "I don't have any." And he says, "Neither do I accuse you." And she was then in what? Total peace. She was still an adulteress, but she was cleansed and forgiven and in total peace. So we have two choices, my friend. Two ways we can go about this. We can be like this doctor of religion and justify our sin all day long, but I want you to know it's delusional and it's hypocrisy and it is self-harming. You self-righteous little knucklehead. My heart breaks for you. And I'm speaking to myself. Why would we choose that insane path? Or we can honestly bring our sin to Jesus daily and be justified freely and live not in delusion and hypocrisy, but live in health and in total peace. Men, we are called to be spiritual leaders in our home. May we evaluate ourselves properly so we can do a really good job. May we value brokenness and humility so that we can uphold and value the things that Jesus upholds and values. May we realize how far we fall short every moment of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as myself. So that when someone wrongs us, we don't get all butt hurt about it, but go, "Hey, no problem, no problem. Jason, I've done it a million times. Don't even worry about it, pal. We're good, we're good. You and I are so good, no worries." And now we become encouragers. Now we become gracious. Now we become builders. And God says, "I can pour a lot more into you, David. I've got good plans for you. I want to make you ruler over many things." And he pours more divine wisdom and divine truth into our life, and we become more and more wise. This scribe, this religious leader, he came testing Jesus, and Jesus came out what? Shining like the sun, hitting it out of the park. And this man should have said, "You are the Messiah. I will worship you." Instead, he was left with these words. "You answered well. Go and live perfectly." And he went out twice the son of hell, with twice as much weight on his shoulders that he could never carry, and he will be justifying and burdening everybody else to justify his sin. Wow. "I set before you life and death," Moses would say. Joshua would say, "Choose what?" May God bless you.
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.